Good morning. It's a really nice sunny day outside, and we're going to talk about stretching our faith to die. It can sound a bit like that. I remember when I was asked if I would like to give a message. We were given a load of dates, and I gave my date, and I remember asking Sue Chesney what I would be preaching on, what message I would be giving. I saw her the next Sunday and I went, "Hiya, Sue," and she just went, "Die." Okay, fair enough, thanks. But, you know, it's more of a celebration what we need to talk about today. Because it's the death of our old selves that we're going to talk about. And it's the birth of our new selves. And we're just going to kind of look at that. And we're going to look at three D's, which is desire, denial, and death. And we're going to read from Matthew 16, 21 to 28. That's towards the end of your Bible. It's Matthew 16, 21 to 28. And while you're just turning to those pages, I read somewhere that there's a way you can read the Bible, particularly Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And that is if you imagine that you're sat in a theatre. Now, I've been to a theatre. I'm a bit cultured, a little bit. Some of you may not think so, but I am. And I say the theatre, I went to Guildhall to watch The Grumbleweeds. But it's a theatre, and nonetheless. And the point is, this guy says, if you sit and if you read the scripture and you imagine you're in a theatre and what you're reading is being acted out in front of you, there's some parts of the scripture where it's like the lights come on and Jesus turns and speaks to us and addresses us directly in the theatre. And as we read this, I'm just going to read verses 21 to 23 as if the play's being acted out. And then when we hit verse 24, if you just imagine the lights come on and Jesus is addressing you personally. Or you can just read it the normal way, whatever. So Matthew 16, 21 to 28. From then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and that he would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders, the leading priests and the teachers of religious law. He would be killed, but on the third day he'd be raised from the dead. But Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. "Heaven forbid, Lord," he said, "this will never happen to you." Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get away from me, Satan. You're a dangerous trap to me. You're seeing things merely from a human point of view and not from God's." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? For the Son of Man will come with his angels in the glory of his Father and will judge all people according to their deeds. And I tell you the truth, some standing here right now will not die before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Amen. So first of all, what does Jesus mean when he says, take up our cross? When he says to the disciples, you must take up your cross. What does he mean? Today, nowadays, in 2011, the cross means a lot of things. It means it can be a symbol of love. It can be a symbol of forgiveness. It can be a trend. It's generally good things, but in the first century when Jesus was speaking this to his disciples, the cross meant one thing and one thing only, and that was death. If somebody was walking down the street with their cross, it meant they were on the way to die. So when Jesus says to his disciples, "I want you to take up your cross and follow me," what he's saying is, "I want you to be with me so much that you're willing to die for me." Now, in 2011, there's countries where it is illegal to talk about God, and there's places in the world where people are literally are dying for Christ. But here in Fulwood, in Preston, in the UK, we're pretty all right. We're pretty safe, really, to kind of live out the way we want to live. So what does taking up the cross mean to us here in Fulwood? It means taking our hands off the steering wheel and letting God drive us. It involves desire. It involves giving our lives over so completely to Jesus that sometimes we don't do what we'd like to do and we put him first. It involves denial. And it involves our old lives being put to death and our new lives being being born again in Christ. It involves death. I'd like to pick up just on 23 words from this piece of scripture that we've just read. And the 23 words that will tell you or tell us how we can be true disciples of Christ. The 23 words that if we follow them, we'll have a death, we'll have a birth, and we'll have our lives changed over so completely. And the 23 words are, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, and follow me. And that's from Matthew 16:24. So we'll start with the first D. If any of you wants to be my follower, the first nine of our words. To want is to desire. In the New King James Version, it actually says, if anyone desires to come after me. But to want is to desire, it's to wish, it's to long for. There's a story about a guy called Socrates. You may have heard of him, he was a Greek philosopher. And one day this young guy came up to Socrates and he said, I come to you, great Socrates, for knowledge. And Socrates knew this guy, he must have seen him around and stuff, and didn't really like him. Thought he were a bit up himself. So he thought, I'll teach him a lesson. He takes him down to the beach and he wades him down into the sea. And they both stood there. And Socrates turns to this guy and they're up to the chests in water in the sea. And says, what did you want? And he said, I come to you for great knowledge, Socrates. So Socrates grabs his shoulders and puts him under the water for 30 seconds. He pulls him back up and he says, what did you want? And he said, I come to you for knowledge, oh great Socrates. So Socrates grabbed his head and put him under the water for a minute. He pulled him back up and the guy said, and Socrates said, what do you want? And guess what he said? I come to you for knowledge, oh great Socrates. So Socrates put his head under the water this time for 2 minutes. He pulled him back up and the guy is spluttering. There's water coming out of his mouth and everything. And Socrates says, what do you want? And the guy says, I want air. I need air. And Socrates said, when you want knowledge, as you've just wanted air, then you'll have knowledge. Jesus tells his disciples, if you want, if you burn, if you hunger to follow, then follow me. If we need him as much as we need our air. Taking up our cross is a process that begins with a desire and a wanting for Jesus. Psalm 40 verse 8 says, I desire to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. The disciples gave up everything to follow Jesus. They gave up their work, their family, in some instances their lives, to follow God. Simon, Andrew, James and John were fishermen who dropped their nets at the call of God. They must have worked hard. They might have had the boats and stuff like that and, I don't know, scrapped and saved to get that stuff together. And they dropped it. And they dropped the families. Matthew was a tax collector. In the first century, a tax collector was a good job. It still is. If there's any tax collectors here. But it was a good job in the way that you could get a lot of financial gain because whatever you collected over what the government wanted, you could pocket. So if Matthew was to collect £20 and the guy only owed him actually 15 quid, it's £5. It's a McDonald's for him. But the point is, Matthew dropped that to follow Jesus. They gave up so many things. You see, Philippians 2:13 says, "For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him." The disciples' desire was without question. They followed him. They dropped it. I wonder what we would do if God puts a desire on our heart to go out, like half of our spiritual leadership team has gone out into different directions. And how do we deal with our desires that God puts in us? You know, if somebody comes up to you and says, "Right, drop your tools and come with me," I don't know, would our reaction be what the disciples did? Would we drop our stuff, or would we say, "Well, you know what, I've got to give 2 months notice, God," or "I'll speak to my people, you speak to yours, we'll do brunch"? I don't know. But would we drop everything? Is our desire so much that we would drop everything? Because we get the nudges from God. We get them to help with this ministry or to help with that ministry, and to give financially to this and to give to that. And we know what's wrong in our lives. We know what's right in our lives. But is it our desire? Is our want to follow Jesus so harsh that we're willing to step out of our comfort zones and do the stuff that's in our hearts that God puts there? Is our desire for God priority? If it is, then yeah, we'll take a step further to taking up our cross. Because when we want and desire Jesus to work in our lives so much, he'll give it us. Psalm 37:4 says, "He'll give you your heart's desire." If you want to be my follower, a part of dying for Christ is our desire. Do we want it? The second D, denial. You must turn from your selfish ways. Most other versions, a lot of other versions, say deny yourself. You must deny yourself. We can all be a bit selfish, I think, at times. I mean, I know I can. I remember it was Luke's birthday in January, and I said to Luke, "Right, come on, mate, we'll go to the cinema." And I said, "What do you want to watch? Anything you want to watch, just me and you." And he was like, "Oh, great." And he said, "Tron." And I went, "Yes." Because I wanted to watch Tron. I'd seen the original. But I wanted to watch Tron. I really did. And we got to the cinema and we're there in the queue. And I could see what was going to happen because it was really busy. And there's a big poster, Harry Potter, part 600 or something. And I knew what was going to happen, and Luke looked up at me and said, "Dad, can we watch Harry Potter instead?" Now, I've seen the first 2 minutes of Harry Potter 1 and the trailer to Harry Potter 2. That's it. So Dumbledore and all that means nothing to me. I really didn't want to. I wanted to watch Tron. So I said, "All right, mate, you go and stand in the corner." And he went and sat down in the corner, and I'll queue up and get it. And I thought, you know what? If I say it was packed out, it was busy, we can still watch Tron. Now, after that decision, after I made that decision, you should have heard the crying and the stamping of the feet and the, "Oh, I really wanted to watch that." And I felt so sorry for the people watching Harry Potter because I did want to watch Tron. I was just beside myself. But the point is, for a moment there, I wanted to be a bit selfish, but I didn't. And I denied myself watching Tron to make Luke happy. But to deny yourself is to restrain from indulging in some pleasures. And it's a part of the process of taking up our cross. Accepting that we have changed priorities. Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Oh, we don't know this for sure, But church historians seem to agree, general consensus is, that only one of the disciples died of old age. We don't know that for sure. What we do know for sure is, as we move on further through the Bible and read, we come to a part of the Bible where there's a massive time of Christian persecution. We come to a part where Nero has decided, right, let's persecute them, let's get rid of them. Now we know that if I was there, I may have been thinking, do you know what? A Roman soldier comes up to you and says, are you a Christian? You know what's going to happen if you say yeah. It'd be tempting to say, no, that's John at 33. Not me. But these Christians stood up and they said, yeah, I am a Christian. Knowing what was going to happen to them. Knowing that what waited for them once they said, yes, I'm a Christian. They denied themselves their own lives, rather than deny God something. That's really selfless. Do we deny ourselves things? One of the greatest commodities that we have in this time is our time. It's a massive commodity, time, and it's an essential part of growing with Jesus. And our relationship with him, I have a little thing that I say, and it's pray, read, listen, and action. Because I think that if you don't do one without the other, it may not work. So if you pray and read and listen, but then you don't action, or if you pray and read and then don't listen, anyway, that's just me. But it can be hard, giving up our time to have a relationship with God. We have three children. And I remember now our quiet times, anybody with children will know that quiet times do kind of diminish a little bit once you've had children. I've realised that actually if I have my quiet time in my shop, in my business, I know I have a lull in the afternoon. So I've taken to starting to read a bit of scripture and stuff. And whenever you try and have a quiet time, it gets interrupted, okay? I remember I was reading some scripture and I was just getting into it, and suddenly the phone went in my shop, so I answered it, and it was Lorraine, my wife, and she was ringing. She said, hey Jess, I'm just calling you to say, don't call me, I'm going to have a quiet time. That's the truth. Really, that's the truth. She called me to tell me not to have a quiet time, and not to interrupt hers, and she interrupted mine. It's not fair, is it? But we've got to give up our time. Do we give up some of our time? Do we deny ourselves something so that we can spend time in our relationship with God? Our relationship with God is so important. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 says, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It straightens us out and teaches us to do what is right. It is God's way of preparing us for every good thing he wants us to do. If any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways and deny. How else can we deny ourselves? What about our reputations? Ever been in a situation where you're with your friends and who don't know Jesus yet, and you've had an opportunity to maybe share your faith but you didn't, or you've gone along with an opinion that you don't really agree with but you're with your friends, or maybe there's been an occasion where you've had a chance to invite someone to church but you haven't because you're a little bit scared of maybe what their reaction would be and you didn't want to Bible bash them. You were worried about how they'd react. I've got a friend, and he's not a Christian, but he had a habit for a long time of saying JC every time something happened. Do you know what I mean by that? Where, oh, JC, you know what I mean? And he would say it for any reason, absolutely anything. A bus would go by and he'd say, oh, JC. And it really annoyed me and it grated on me, but he's one of my best friends. For ages, for years, I didn't say anything, but I was on the verge of saying something, but I was worried about what he would say. And in the end, I did actually tell him, and he didn't punch me in the face and say, I never want to be in the same postcode as you again. He actually stopped saying it. But for a long time there, I was more worried about what my friend would think about me than what God was thinking about me. I didn't deny myself stepping out of my comfort zone to risk what reaction would be there when I said it. We need to deny ourselves and deny ourselves our comfort blankets sometimes and take those leaps of faith in our daily lives. We should think about how we appear to God and not how we appear to the world around us. I guess the question is, do we have a good reputation with the people around us and with our friends at the risk of maybe not quite doing everything we should for God? Or do we have a good reputation with God at the risk of maybe not fitting in quite so snugly with the people around us? Our reputations have got to be something that glorify God, and that may mean us denying ourselves our comfort and stepping out of those comfort zones to stick up for God sometimes. 1 Samuel 2:30 says, I will honour those who honour me. And that may well call for us to deny ourselves. Because our lives may be the first Bible some people will read. Maybe the only Bible some people will read. If any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways. Take up your cross and follow me. Our third D is death. Death of our old selves. When we accept Jesus into our lives and our old priorities and our old goals, our entire thought process change. Because rather than thinking as humans, we start to think of God and think of what he wants. When we die for Christ, everything changes, but things sometimes don't turn out the way we expect. Things sometimes don't go the way we plan. I know people who have I know somebody who's got a 20-year plan. I have a 2-week plan, and that's as far as I go. But we tend to make our plans, and we tend to set our ideas, and we put it to God, and we think, this is how it's going to go. But when we die for Christ, we've got to take our hands off the steering wheel. We don't control the direction of our lives anymore. Once on Top Gear, for some reason I always end up with Top Gear. I don't know why that is, but I always do. But once on Top Gear, there was a car race, and some of you may have seen it, and they had two cars. They had one car at the bottom and one car welded to the top. And the idea being that the one on the top steered, and the one on the bottom, the guy in the driver's seat in the bottom, couldn't steer it but had to accelerate. And they had a race, and they had three of these cars. And they went round the track in the usual Top Gear style, and the end result really was just carnage. It was just, there was tyres everywhere and bumpers. A bit like when Lorraine tries to reverse out of a drive. I'm only joking. I love you. I'm sorry. I'm only joking. I'm going to regret that one. But the point is, the guy at the top of the car was fantastic. He was all right because he was driving it. He was steering it. He was in control of where this was going. But the guy at the bottom, he was a bit like, oh, do I keep my foot on the accelerator here or what? But he was a bit worried because he didn't have his hands on the steering wheel. We got to realize that our plans don't always parallel God's. Verses 21 to 23 of the scripture that we read earlier. From then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and that he would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He would be killed, but on the third day he'd be raised from the dead. But Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. Heaven forbid, Lord, he said, this will never happen to you. Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get away from me, Satan. You're a dangerous trap to me. You're seeing things merely from a human point of view and not from God's." Previous to this piece of scripture, previous to what's happened here, Jesus had been traveling with the disciples and he just said to them, right, he'd confirmed, "I'm the living God. I'm the guy you've been waiting for." So the disciples are like, "Wow, this is great. This is fantastic. This is the guy we kind of thought because you were healing and stuff, but he's confirmed it. We've got him. This is it. This is the guy we've been waiting for. How are you going to fix this world then, God?" They're thinking, how's he going to do it? Is he going to click his fingers and the Romans' hearts will all just be changed? Or is he going to clap his hands and like everyone in the world will just suddenly love each other and love God and everything will be fantastic? How are you going to do it, God? And then Jesus just goes on to the scripture that we're reading. And he says, "You know what? I want to fix the world and I'm going to fix the world, but I could snap my fingers and change the hearts of everyone in the world now. But I want to change the world so that in 2011, there'll still be hope. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to get arrested and then I'm going to get tortured probably. Then I'm going to get mocked a bit, and then I'm going to take up my cross, and then I'm going to be crucified." And Peter comes in and goes, "No, no way, God. That's not the way it's panning out. This isn't how it's supposed to work. This isn't what's supposed to be going on. You're the guy, you're the man. You're not going to die." And Jesus says, "Get away from me, Satan. You're a dangerous trap. You're seeing things merely from a human point of view and not from God's." Peter had all these plans and thoughts on how Jesus was going to mend this broken world. And when Jesus tells him his plan, when Peter says no, that's Peter saying, "Right, Jesus, you get out. I'll drive for a while. You've had a long day. You go in this side. I'll drive." And Jesus says, "No, you get back in the passenger seat because I'm steering it. These are my plans. Your plans are a stumbling block to me." Truly dying for God, truly dying for Jesus is taking our hands off that steering wheel. If we try to live by our plans, we can risk getting discouraged. If we put our faith in our own plans, and we try to steer our own lives and it doesn't work out the way we think it should, we can get discouraged. Our plans are replaced by Jesus' plans when we die. If any of you wants to be my follower, if any of you desires to follow me, you must turn from your selfish way. We must deny ourselves and take up your cross. Die for me. Take your hands off the steering wheel. So why do we do this? Someone said to me a while back that, "You know what, Jason? You've got to remember, we're only normal people doing normal things. You know, when you're speaking in a church, it's just normal people doing normal things." And I disagree with that. I really disagree with that. I think before we die for Christ, we're normal people doing normal things. We go to work. We earn money. We have dinners with our friends. We go bowling or whatever. But to what purpose? I read Bill Hybel said, "As far as I know, the mortality rate still hovers around 100%. So what purpose? We do all that for 60, 70, 80 years, however, 90 years. To what purpose? If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it." When we die for Christ, we're not normal anymore. That doesn't sound great, but we're not normal anymore. We're children of God. We've got the Spirit inside us, living and burning inside us. We've got the potential to do great things and to be great examples. We do the same things. We go to work. We do go to friends. We have dinners and stuff like that. But we live in anticipation of what God has around the corner for us. We have a purpose when we die for Christ, and we have the anticipation of what's waiting for us when we leave here, when our feet aren't on this ground anymore. We have that to just look forward to and get excited about. Why else do we do it? We all have one chance to die. When we die for Christ, to die for Christ is our one chance that we'll never ever get again. And that's to fight in God's arena. Because once all this is gone, the fighting's over. We all have one chance to make God proud of us. We all have one chance to really do get stuck in and help build God's kingdom. And it's a trade-off. We give Jesus our old life, and he gives us a better one. We give him our A-Reg Maestro, and he gives us our Bucati. But we give Jesus our addictions in some case, and he gives us a life of liberation and freedom. We give Jesus our anger issues and maybe broken families, and he gives us a life of peace and love. We give Jesus our problems, and he gives us a life of promised solutions. We give him a life that's destined to walk a broken world, and he gives us an opportunity to fight in his corner, and a life that's destined to go on for eternity. If you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. I'd like to encourage us all to ask ourselves about the three D's later on. The first D is our desire there for God. Do we want, do we crave, do we need God? Do we realize our desires, even if it means that we have to deny ourselves something? Do we put God first in our lives? Have we died for Christ? Have we taken our hands off the steering wheel and put him in charge, no matter how scary or strange it might get? For the Son of Man will come with his angels in the glory of his Father and will judge all people according to their deeds. When we meet God, will we see disappointment in his face, although he still loves us? Or will he say, well done, son, well done, daughter. You did really well. You carried your cross. I'm so proud of you. Can we just pray? Lord, thank you for the message today. Lord, we pray that we keep our desire for you. We pray that we'll be disciplined enough to act on the desires that you put into our hearts. It may be, Lord, that we're here today with something on our hearts, a want or desire to join ministry, a want or desire to do something more to help build your kingdom. Then we pray, Lord, we'll action these desires today. Lord, there may be people here today who haven't died for you yet, but are feeling the desire to do this. We pray that they will have the courage to die for you today, Lord. And finally, Lord, we pray for those that have died for you, and we pray that their desire will be refreshed. Lord, we pray that when we meet you, we won't see disappointment, Lord, in your eyes, but we pray that we'll make you proud of us. In your name, amen.